want you to follow with me, as I always do, beginning in verse 12, and let's read down to verse 14. Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father. There's our theme. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit or qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness and translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love. Verse 14, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. God wants us as his children to be thankful. I believe that Paul understood that the greatest evidence of the Spirit-filled heart and life is thankfulness. And I'm going to share that in just a moment. But my question this morning to you is, are you thankful? Are you thankful for God's blessings in your life? Are you thankful for your wife? Are you thankful for your husband? Thankful for your children? Thankful for your job? Thankful for your health? Even thankful that in your sickness, God is your strength and God is your helper, that God is your provider. I want you to notice the prayer offered in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. Paul is praying for the Colossian believers. That's the context. And Paul is actually saying that I want you to have a thankful heart. Now, it's interesting, in the book of James chapter 1, verse 17, that James tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. It means that God is immutable. God doesn't change. But notice in that statement, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. So we are thankful to God our Father. We are his children. We've been born into his family. He's our Father in heaven, and we are thankful for his many blessings. All the good gifts come from God above. Now, what is the context of this prayer of thanks for thanksgiving in verses 12 to 14? Well, the greater context goes back to verse 9. And in verse 9, Paul began to pray for the believers there in Colossae. And by the way, Colossians is one of Paul's prison epistles. It is Ephesians, it is Philippians, it is Colossians, and Philemon. Paul wrote those during what we call his first prison imprisonment. He was under house arrest in Rome, waiting trial before Caesar Nero, and he wrote those letters to those churches from a prison cell. So he's penning these words with chains around his wrist. And beginning in verse 9 down to verse 14, Paul is praying for them. Now, the theme of Colossians is Christ's sufficiency, that Christ is adequate for all that we need, that all that we need we find in Christ. So he's praying for them that they would be thankful, but the first thing he does is pray that they would know God's will. I want you to back up and notice it, verse 9. He says, for this cause, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. See, he's praying for them. And that you desire, that you might, we desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So there are the two main petitions in this prayer. The first is, I want you to know God's will. Now, how do we know God's will? God's word, right? God's will is found in God's word. And so I want you to know God's word, and I want you to then walk in a way that is worthy. That's the second petition, verse 10 and 11, that you might walk worthy, verse 10, of the Lord. So first petition is, I want you to know God's will. Second one is, I want you to walk in God's ways. Walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, and strengthen, verse 11, with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So two petitions. I want you to know God's will. I want you to walk in God's ways. Now, if you break down the second petition, walking in God's ways, it involves a pleasing walk, verse 10. It involves a fruitful walk, increasing in the knowledge of God, a growing walk. It involves a powerful walk, verse 11, strengthened with all might and power. in patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And then it involves, verse 12, a thankful walk, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us fit for heaven. So Paul wants them to know God's will, wants them to walk in God's word and ways in obedience. And as he walk in God's way, they are pleasing God, they're bearing fruit, they're growing and increasing, they're experiencing God's power. And then all of it overflows in verse 12 to 14 with a thankful heart. Now, why does Paul move in the prayer from petitions to praise, from asking God for blessing to thanking God for his blessing? And I think the reason is Paul knows that a thankful heart is the chief characteristic of the Spirit-filled life. You always know you're not walking in the Spirit when you're grumbling and when you're complaining and when you're griping. And by the way, that's a gift that I have. I have the gift of grumble. I have the gift of complain. My wife calls me Mr. Picky. Mr. Grumpy. She got a bunch of names for me. And I can always point out what isn't right. It's too hot, it's too cold, this is wrong, that's wrong. You know, and whenever I'm like that, and it happens to me a lot, pray for me. I know that I'm not really walking in the Spirit or the joy of the Lord. So I love this. He starts with petition, and he ends with praise. I want you to have a thankful heart. And so he goes on to list the things that God has done for us and reasons we should be thankful. Turn over to chapter 2 of Colossians real quick. We'll come back. But look at verse 6 and 7. He says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted, verse 7, built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught. And notice in verse 7, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Isn't that great? So I want you to be rooted and grounded and growing, but I want your life to be overflowing like a river overflowing its banks with thanksgiving. Write down Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, which is a parallel reference to the book of Colossians as well, where Paul in verse 18 of Ephesians 5 said, be filled with the Spirit. And he said the result will be you'll speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks unto the Father for all things. So the evident sign of a Spirit-filled heart is the overflow of thankfulness. Someone said, you know how to tell you're carrying a full bucket? Your feet get wet. I like that. You know how to tell that your life is overflowing with the Lord? Is joy comes out of your life. The thankful heart is an indication of a Spirit-filled heart. So Paul is praying that we would and will be thankful for all the blessings that we have been given from God the Father through God the Son. Now, I want to say something lest I forget, and I don't think I'll forget because it kind of comes back all the way through this message this morning, but it's the most important thing that you can get. All of these blessings, there's going to be four of them. I want you to write them down. They're going to appear on the screen one by one, and they're in the text. But all these blessings are true of all Christians. All Christians equally share these blessings. They happen the moment you are born again or saved. So get ready to write them down. Number one, God the Father has qualified us, or he hath qualified us, or made us fit for heaven. Look at it with me in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What does it mean that God has made us meet? My King James Bible translates that made us meet, and it's not the best translation for us today. What it actually means is that he has qualified us, and a lot of modern translations render it that way. He has qualified us to be inheriting heaven is what he's saying there, made us fit. Now, a very important point, this is not our practice, this is our position. This is not our practice. This is our position in Christ. Everything we read about, all these blessings are ours not because we live a good life or we're holy or devoted or we work hard or we pray and we read our Bibles and we go to church and we take communion and we're diligent about the things of the Christian life, but because we've trusted Jesus Christ, we've been born of the Spirit, and we belong to Him, we're part of the family. This is your position. Now, you've got to understand the difference between your practice and your position. Every Christian shares equally the same position in Christ, which is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, because the righteousness of Christ is given to you. You stand in Him complete. Remember when we studied Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus, period. And that's where that verse stops, by the way. It didn't say who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit until you get down to verse 4 of Romans 8. All Romans 8:1 says is there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. There can't be, because you have the righteousness of Christ. That's your position. I like to call it your standing. It doesn't change. It's yours the moment you are born again or regenerated, and it never changes. So don't let the devil beat you up or put you down or tell you you're not worthy, because positionally, your standing in Christ qualifies you, makes you fit for heaven. That's good news. Amen? Now, what is your practice? Your practice is your growth in holiness, your growth in righteousness. It's how you live the Christian life. It's what we call sanctification. So positionally, we're justified or declared righteous. Practically, we're being, present tense, sanctified, are made more righteous, and some Christians are farther along than other Christians. And then the third stage is glorification. When we die and we go to heaven and we have a new body, we'll be perfectly righteous. So we're declared righteous positionally. That's our standing. Doesn't change. Every Christian shares that equally. We're being made righteous practically. That's our practice. It's sanctification, which is progressional, and it's a lifelong process, being made to be like more like Jesus. And then one day we will be perfectly righteous, glorification, when we're in the presence of the Lord. It's so important to understand those truths, to understand the Christian life. It means that the moment you were saved, and that's a biblical term, by the way, saved, or born again, John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. We were made fit or qualified for heaven. Sometimes you might feel kind of like, I don't think I'm really a good Christian, and I'm not really a spiritual person, and I don't think I deserve to go to heaven, and you're right. I just thought I'd encourage you. But God has done something for you. The text actually indicates that. Notice it in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us. Who did it to us? God made us. You can't do it yourself. You can't qualify yourself. You can't merit, earn, or deserve heaven. But God made you fit. God qualified you for heaven. It's God's work, and only God alone can do that, which has made us fit. And the Greek indicates, too, here in the statement that it's a settled fact. I love that. So all Christians are made fit or qualified, and it's a settled fact that cannot change. Write down 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul says, He hath made Him, that is God the Father, made God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, referring to Christ, that we, who were sinners, might be made the righteousness of God, here's the statement, in Him. So Jesus knew no sin, but God the Father made Him sin for us on the cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It speaks of His death on the cross and His righteousness imputed to us. But what are we qualified for? Notice in the text, verse 12, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Isn't that great? I believe that he's talking about heaven. So the moment, snap your fingers, the moment you are born again, The moment you're saved, you are fit or qualified, ready to go to heaven. In the Old Testament, Israel had an inheritance in the Promised Land. When they went in the Promised Land, each one of the tribes has a designated area. And they would go in, and the families, they would possess the land. But it was their inheritance. So now you have an inheritance. It's called heaven. God is your Father in heaven, and you inherit that place. But the moment you are born again, you get the Holy Spirit. And so you enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's a little foretaste of what God is going to do. And you have heaven on earth right now. You're living in the kingdom. But it will be completed or fulfilled in that last phase, glorification. So you go from justification, sanctification, glorification. But you're all made fit because of your standing, your position, which is in Jesus Christ. So for the Christian, we are fit for heaven. Now, a great illustration for this, and then I'll move to my next point. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? You're supposed to say yes. Yes. Okay. Let's wake up. He was crucified between two what? Thieves. There were three crosses on Golgotha that day, Calvary. And he was being crucified between two thieves, one on the right, one on the left. And they both reviled him and mocked him. And then finally, the grace of God came to this one thief and touched his heart. And he looked to Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." Isn't that beautiful? The man was a criminal, a thief, dying for his just penalties, crimes. And he just turns to Jesus and said, "Would you remember me, Lord, when you enter in your kingdom?" And what did Jesus say? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Isn't that awesome? Two thieves, equally sinful, equally wicked, hanging equally close to the Son of God. One reviles and dies and perishes. The other one turns in faith and says, "Would you remember me?" And Jesus said, "Today, you're going to be with me." He was perfectly suited and qualified for heaven. Jesus could have said, "No, you haven't been baptized. Sorry, dude, you need a Christian haircut to get to heaven." He said, "You haven't gone to church. You haven't taken communion. You're not a good person. I can't take you to heaven." No, the Bible says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved." If you just call on the name of the Lord, trusting and believing in Him, He will save you. You come to Him in meekness and brokenness and humility. What a picture that is of how we cried out to Him, guilty sinners, and He has qualified us to go to heaven. But notice the second thing we should be thankful for. It's counting our blessings. Number two is that He has delivered us. That's in verse 13. First part of the verse, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. You see it there, verse 13? So first, He's qualified us. Secondly, He has delivered us. Now, another thing happened the moment that you were saved. You were delivered from Satan's power and kingdom of darkness. Now, I love this important point again. This happens to every Christian. There are no haves and have-nots. This isn't just for the devout Deeper Life Club. Every child of God, every born-again child of God has been qualified for heaven and been delivered from Satan's kingdom. This is the negative. It means man's greatest problem and need is being met. He's delivered from Satan's power. The verb "delivered" is used only of God's work in the New Testament. Some render this, "He rescued us." I love that. We were slaves and captive to sin, and God came and rescued us. And indeed, this is man's greatest need. Only God can rescue us or deliver us from Satan's power. Jesus came to rescue us from Satan's power. He said, "I've come to seek and to save that which is what? Lost." So we were living in darkness, living in Satan's kingdom, and He delivered us. But here's the third blessing, if you're counting the blessings, is number three, write it down. He has translated us. He has translated us or transferred us, verse 13, and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. In the Greek, literally, that would be the Son of his love. So delivered us is the negative side from the power of Satan and darkness. And then he's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's the positive side. Now again, it's true of all Christians, and it happens the moment they are saved. Years ago in my study of God's Word, one of the most transforming, amazing truths that gripped my life, and I've never gotten over it, is to begin to realize all the things that happened to me the moment I was saved. It's amazing when you understand that I was actually qualified for heaven, I was taken out of Satan's kingdom, and I was transferred to God's kingdom. That's only the first three. There's about 70, 75 things that happen to you the moment you are saved. And you know, you can't enjoy what you don't know you have. A lot of Christians just think, well, I know I'm going to heaven when I die, but right now it's kind of a bummer to be a Christian. But someday I'll get to go to heaven. And you don't realize all of the blessings that you have. When I was growing up in church, we used to sing a hymn, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. Remember that song? Count your many blessings, see what God has done. What we do is we count our bummers. We name them one by one. Count your many bummers, see what God has not done. Every one of these blessings come from God, and they're equally ours as children of God. Now, the word translated or transferred actually is describing the deportation of a population from one country to another. The imagery is that of a Roman army conquering a people, and then they would disperse them. They would deport them to different countries around. Babylon in the Old Testament was big at this. They would conquer a nation, and to disrupt their national life, they would transport them from their country to other countries. So when the Jews were conquered, they were deported. They were dispersed. They became the wandering Jews. And other peoples from other lands are brought into their land. So they take them from their home. They're deported or transferred. So we were living in Satan's kingdom. We were bound and living in darkness, filled with hatred. And God opened our eyes and took us from darkness to light. That kingdom is also described the kingdom of the Son of his love. Interesting contrast, verse 12. God's kingdom is an inheritance of the saints in light. And verse 13, Satan's kingdom is described as the power of darkness. So we are translated from darkness to light the moment we were saved or became children of God. So if you're a Christian, you're a child of God, and you're living now in his kingdom, that is the kingdom of his love, and you're made fit for heaven. But here's the fourth and last blessing, and I love it. Verse 14. The last blessing in verse 14, he has redeemed us. Notice it. In whom? Now, at the end of verse 13, we have kingdom of his dear Son. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. And without skipping a beat, you have in whom? That's a reference to Jesus, God's dear Son. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our what? That's good news, right? That's something to be thankful for. That's something to rejoice in. Verse 13, we were captives and we've been delivered. Verse 14, we were slaves and now we've been bought and set free. Now I want you to note in one verse, verse 14, follow me closely in your Bible. There are five facts about our redemption. Five facts about redemption of the believer. Number one, it's in Christ. Notice the phrase, in whom. And I already pointed out that at the end of verse 13, you have a reference to Jesus that carries right into verse 14, in whom we have redemption. Redemption is found in only one place, and that's a person. And that person is who? Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one gets to the Father except how? By me. He's the only way to get to heaven. He is our Redeemer. There is no other Redeemer. I can't redeem myself. I can't redeem you. You can't redeem me. But Jesus came from heaven to redeem us. So it's in Christ. Notice the second fact. It's certainty. We have. This speaks of the certainty of our redemption. Not we hope to have, not we might have, not cross your fingers and hope that you get to heaven. You can have assurance. I believe in the doctrine of assurance. That if you're a child of God, you can know that you're going to heaven when you die. I have been quoting a lot lately, John 3:16, but I come back to it again. I can't help it. For God so loved the what? That he gave his only begotten, that whosoever believes in him shall not but have everlasting life. There you have it. God loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, calls on him, trusts in him, puts their faith in him, shall not perish. That's the certainty. Shall have everlasting life. Good news, amen? When you wake up tomorrow morning, count your blessings. God has qualified you, delivered you, transferred you, and now he has redeemed you. In Christ, it's certain. And thirdly, write this down, verse 14, it's meaning. The very word redemption found in verse 14, the word itself means to purchase and set free by paying a price. To buy, to purchase, and then set free by paying a price. It was used of slaves. The Roman world was gutted with slaves. Now, the Bible never endorses slavery, never commands to have slaves. It just states the fact that the Roman world in the Bible days, that a lot of Christians were slaves. So it draws from that imagery and from the culture. And the idea is you could go to the slave market, you could actually buy a slave. You pay a price and the slave became your property. But there was what was called the bond slave. And what happened was is your slave would fall in love with you as the master and you would love your slave and you would actually decide you're going to set them free. You would give them their freedom. You would emancipate them. But the slave would say, I don't want to be free. I love you and I appreciate your love for me. I want to serve you the rest of my life. So what they would do is they would take that slave and they would put a hole in his ear and they would basically put an earring in his ear. He would become what's called a doulos, a bond slave. And what that meant was that he was a slave out of choice because of love and that he was a slave for life. You know, the Bible says that when you become a Christian, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which belongs to him. You know, as Christians, we're to be his bond slaves, his doulos. We're to say, Lord, I love you. You've rescued me. You've qualified me. You've taken me out of darkness and put me in light. And you've made me fit for heaven. You've redeemed me by your precious blood. I want to love you and serve you. And we become his doulos, his bond slaves. All because we love him. Not because we have to, but because he's redeemed us or bought us by his blood. And notice fourth fact in verse 14 about redemption. It's through his blood. Now, there are some translations of the Bible that omit that statement. It's in the King James Bible. And it's omitted in other Bibles because of the manuscript that it uses. But it is biblical and it is scriptural and it's used elsewhere. Write down Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Ephesians 1 verse 7. And it clearly belongs in that passage. This is the price of our redemption. So when Jesus bought us out of the slave market of sin, you know what he paid? He paid with his life on the cross. When the Bible, by the way, uses the word blood of Christ, It's talking about his sacrificial, atoning, substitutionary death on the cross. It's not just talking about the physical, actual blood. It's a word to describe his death on the cross, which involves that it was a sacrifice, that it was voluntary, and that it was substitutionary, that he died in our place as he was our substitute. So when it says here that through his blood, both in Colossians and Ephesians, it's speaking of his sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross. We are not saved by his birth. We're not saved by his teachings. And we're not saved by his perfect example. We're saved by his death. You know why God became a man at Christmas? To die on a cross. You know why God provided a body for Jesus? So he could suffer and die on the cross for you and for me. Not just so he could give us his teachings. Not so that he could just show us love. Not so that he could just be a great example. He was all those things, and you do well to follow his example. But that isn't what gets you to heaven. I met people, I'm a Christian, I follow Christ's example. Well, that's nice, but that's not what makes you a Christian. I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, or I believe his word. But if you haven't been born again, you haven't been qualified or fit for heaven. If you haven't been born again of the Spirit, then you haven't been taken out of Satan's kingdom and transferred into God's kingdom. If you haven't been born of the Spirit, then you haven't been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're not really a true child of God. Write down 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, where it says, "For as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, received by tradition from the vain conversation of our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ," 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Remember in the Old Testament story in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel were in bondage to Egypt? That's a picture of our old life. We were slaves to Satan and sin. And by the judgment of God bringing in the death angel at Passover, the final plague that God brought on the Egyptians, it was called the Passover. They took a lamb, all the Israelites took a lamb, slayed its blood, and put the blood on their doorpost and a crossbar, the lintels and the doorpost. And so when the death angel came in, the death angel did what? Passed over the homes of the Israelites where the blood was applied. When I see the blood, God said, I will pass over. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. And when his blood is applied to our hearts, God's wrath and judgment passes over us. It's a picture of our Redeemer. But notice fifthly and lastly, in verse 14, its results. What is our redemption result in? The forgiveness of sins. I love that. Even the forgiveness of our sins. You know what the word forgive means? It means literally to send away or to carry away. When we say I've been forgiven, what does it mean? My sins have been carried away. In the Old Testament, they had another picture of this. It's called the scapegoat. That's where that term, by the way, scapegoat comes. And every year the priest would actually symbolically put his hands on this goat and he would pronounce the sin of the people and of himself on this goat, and then they would release the goat to run off into the distant hills and disappear. And it was a picture of my sins are transferred to the goat goes running off, my sins have been carried away, forgiven. Now, I don't know what they did when the goat came back. You're feeling pretty good about yourself, and the next morning on the front porch, get your pellet gun out. Go away, goat. Chase him off. Try to make him run away. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him to be baptized, He pointed at Jesus and said, what? Look, behold, the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away, carries away, or bears away the sin of the world. Isn't that awesome? Look, God has provided a lamb to carry away our sins. What a blessing to be thankful for. Write down Psalm 103, verse 12. David's the psalmist, and he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He didn't say north from the south. He said east from the west. You know, if you're going east, you'll never go west. If you go west, you'll never go east. So he said, not north from the south, but from the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's a description of what it means to be forgiven. God takes our sin and he places them upon Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the moment you are saved, your sins are forgiven or carried away. They're separated as far as the east is from the west. That's something to be thankful for. Amen. Now there's a great illustration again of this concept of God forgiving sins. When Jesus healed a man that was paralytic, couldn't walk, he was lame. And he had four friends that wanted to see him healed, so they put him on a mat or a couch, and they all got a corner, and they were taking him to Jesus, Jesus in the house. And remember the story? They're so crowded, everyone's there gathered around, that they couldn't get near the house, so they had to go up the stairs on the outside. They had flat roofs, and they had to tear the roof apart and lower their friend down in front of Jesus so he could heal them. So Jesus is in this house, he's teaching, and all of a sudden debris started to fall from the ceiling. All of a sudden a hole ripped open, and their friends are looking, hey, what's up, Lord? They're waving at him down there. Can you imagine you're in your home having a Bible study and the roof gets torn off? And they start to lower this guy down on the mat, and Jesus, the Bible says, seeing their faith, that's the faith of the friends who lowered their friend on the mat, said, what did he say? He said, your sins are forgiven. Now, what do you think his friends thought on the roof? That's not why we brought him here. We brought him here to be healed. We brought our friend here to walk. What's this sins forgiven bit? The point is that God knows our greatest need is our sins to be forgiven. Some of you have bodies that are sick right now and you love God to heal you, but you know what's more important is your sins are forgiven. Some of you have financial needs right now, and I pray that God will take care of it. He will provide. But you know what's more important than you having a job or having more money in the bank or more retirement is that your sins are forgiven. Some of you are having problems in your marriage right now. Your problem could be spiritual. You need your sins forgiven. You're having relationship problems. You need your sins forgiven. I believe man's greatest need was met in the person of Christ when he carried away our sins. Now, the Pharisees heard him say that. They were in the room and they said, that's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus turned to them and he said, look, what is easier to say, your sins be forgiven, or to say to this man, rise up and walk? Well, obviously, it's easier to say, your sins be forgiven, because no one can tell whether or not it happened. You can walk around, hey, your sins are forgiven, and no one knows whether it's really happened or not. But Jesus then said, to show you that I have the authority or the power to forgive sins on earth, I say to this man, rise up, take up your mat, and walk. And the man stood up, rolled up his bed, waved goodbye, and walked out of the house. And the friends started jumping up and down on the roof. They probably fell through the roof. Hallelujah. But the point that I wanted to make is God knows your greatest need is your sins to be forgiven. Your greatest need today is the forgiveness of your sins. Now, count your blessings. God has qualified you. God has delivered you. God has translated you. And God has redeemed you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.